Micah chapter 1. It's on page 930. The words there will come up on the screen. Just to say, I produce most weeks either a handout that is sermon outline or a question sheet that was originally done to help sort of teenagers going through the sermon, but others I know have found them helpful. So there are some more available at the back. So if you want one, raise hand, and I'm sure Avon would jump up and bring you one if you want one of those. But those are available if anyone wants one. Oh, there we go. We've got one or two takers. Just to say, while Avian's getting those, we're, as the sermon card explains, we're at the early part of a series on the prophecy of Micah in the evenings. Later on in the autumn, Lloyd will be starting a series in the mornings on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So just to flag that up, wait your appetite for that. But in the evenings, we're looking at Micah. Okay. Thanks, Avian. Thanks for your help. So let's hear God's word. So just to set the scene, Micah has just been prophesying about judgment that is coming on Samaria. That's the capital of the northern half of what used to be Israel. It's now called the Kingdom of Israel, the northern part. And it's threatening Judah, the southern half of the kingdom, and Jerusalem. And he responds to this, verse 8. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth Ophrah, roll in the dust. Pass by naked and in shame, you who live in Shaphir. Those who live in Zaanan will not come out. Beth Ezel is in mourning. It no longer protects you. Those who live in Maroth writhe in pain, waiting for relief, because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness fast horses to the chariot. You are where the sin of daughter Zion began, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you will give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The town of Achzib will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Marishah. The nobles of Israel will flee to Adullam. Shave your head in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourself as bald as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. Let's pray. We need God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that, as Paul put it in the New Testament, the whole of Scripture is profitable to us. And Father, we pray now for your Holy Spirit's help, for me, the speaker, but all of us, Lord, hearing your word, that we might hear what you have to say to us in this passage, and that we might receive it as you want, as a challenge, as an encouragement, a rebuke, an instruction. Lord, we pray that you would do the work that you intend for this part of your scripture in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Micah 1, 8 to 16, and I've given it the title Evangelism and Emotion. Evangelism and Emotion. Gospel, I'm sure you've heard that word, means good news. Christians have good news to share. But that is good news against the backdrop of bad news. I ended the sermon last Sunday evening, which was on the first few verses of Micah, by quoting 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, which has these words, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So yes, there is good news. Jesus rescues people. But of course, you only need rescuing if you're in danger. So there is bad news. People are in danger, as that verse puts it, from the coming wrath. So we have to tell people the bad news first. You've rebelled against God. There's judgment coming on those who rebel against God. before we come to the good news. So Micah had to proclaim to his hearers in Judah, his home country, that there was judgment coming on their neighbours up north in Israel and their capital city, Samaria. Verses 6 and 7, just to sort of get us into the flow, the previous couple of verses. Therefore I will make, this is God obviously speaking through Micah, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes they will again be used. And he had to tell Judah, his own people, that it wasn't just bad news for them up there. He had to tell Judah and his own capital city, Jerusalem, that they too had fallen into sin. The end of verse 5, what is Judah's high place, its place where false worship takes place, is it not Jerusalem? And here is the question then that this evening's passage forces on us. How do you respond emotionally to being asked to tell people about coming judgment? Yeah, we've got a message, and initially it's bad news, there's judgment coming. How do you respond emotionally to being given that job, that message to pass on? Well, the basic answer to that question is clearly and vividly portrayed by Micah at the very first verse of tonight's passage, verse 8. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. And just say, by the way, naked here and in other points in Scripture probably means not wearing your outer clothing. All right? It's not literally naked. The picture here is of mourning. This was the way you mourned in the ancient Near East, in his culture. You wailed and you wept and you wore sort of clothing that said you're in mourning. And very vivid, I will howl like a jackal. I won't try and do an impression of that, but you can look it up on Wikipedia or wherever. And moan like an owl, you can look that up as well. But you get the picture. That's the way they mourned. It wasn't any of the sort of stiff upper lip for them. And that's the way in many cultures in the Middle East, people still do. Many parts of the world still mourn like that. So Micah proclaims the message of judgment very clearly. That was last week's passage. But equally clearly, he is profoundly affected emotionally by what he proclaims. You see, there are two equal and opposite errors to avoid as far as us having a message of judgment to proclaim is concerned. The first error to avoid is just to duck the challenge and to keep quiet, or maybe to tell people only the good news. You know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I mean, that's true, but it doesn't make sense without the bad news. So we must learn from Micah that this just won't do. The good news is meaningless unless you've heard the bad news first. So that's one error, which is just saying, oh, I can't bear to actually proclaim a message that's bad news. The other, the opposite error, is to faithfully proclaim the truth about judgment, but to do it in a cold, unfeeling, emotionally disengaged way. So what Micah is telling us is we must faithfully proclaim judgment, the bad news, but we must feel deeply what an appalling thing it is when people experience God's judgment. Now that's the basic idea of the sermon. All right, that's the key idea. Please don't go to sleep at this point, but if you do, you got the key idea. But let's fill in some of the detail. And to do so, I've got 4 points. And I've posed the first three as questions, which challenge me, I think challenge us all. And the first one is this. Do you see what Micah saw? Let's read verse 9 and verses 12 and 13. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It is spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people. even to Jerusalem itself. Verses 12 and 13, those who live in Maroth writhe in pain, waiting for relief, because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness fast horses to the chariot. You are where the sin of daughter Zion began, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. So this question, do you see what Micah saw? Well, the first thing that Micah saw was that the sins of the world around them had infected God's people. You know, the Lord's people were supposed to worship him alone and in the way he commanded alone. But the people of the northern kingdom, Israel, had followed the ways of the world around them. They'd started worshiping other gods or tried to sort of bring in ideas. Hey, that's a good idea. Wouldn't it be good if we worship God in that way? Last Sunday morning in the family service, Lloyd reminded us of how Elijah confronted the people of Israel about their worship of Baal and Ashtaroth, who were the gods of the nations around them. They'd brought those gods in and started worshiping them themselves. And because of that, the Lord had sent judgment or disaster on Israel. And that's probably what Micah is referring to at the beginning of verse 9 when he says, "For Samaria's plague is incurable." He's saying the Lord's judgment on Samaria is so severe on the kingdom it represents, on Israel, that it will simply cease to exist as a nation. As an independent nation, it will die. The plague is incurable. But, he goes on, that plague has spread to Judah. End of the next line in verse 9, it has spread to Judah. And verse 13, you who live in Lachish, harness fast horses to the chariot. You are where the daughter of Zion, where the sin of daughter Zion began, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. He saw this sort of progression from the world to Israel. The sins had come into Israel and now they'd filtered south to Judah. Not only had the sin filtered south from Israel to Judah, but so had the judgment. In fact, that judgment was swallowing up towns and villages in Judah as well. And as he puts it, the next line in verse 9, it has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. And he says a similar thing at the end of verse 12, because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. It's getting closer. It was as though all the outlying districts have been swept away, and as we might put it in Wales, it's on the outskirts of Cardiff, the judgment is. So that's the first thing that Micah saw, that the sins of the world have infected God's people and judgment is coming on God's people. The second thing that Micah saw was that these invasions that were threatening the very existence of Judah wasn't just one of those things. It wasn't just a case of, well, look, what do you expect? You're a small nation and this big nation, Assyria, has arisen and they're swallowing up other people. Well, look, this sort of stuff's bound to happen. It wasn't just like that. He says, no, this judgment is from the Lord on their sin. So, for instance, middle of verse 12, because disaster has come not from Assyria, disaster has come from the Lord. Now, we can see some parallels with our day and situation. I say parallels, I say analogies. I'm not saying that Micah was directly addressing the UK or Wales in 2018 or whatever year it is. What he's actually directly addressing, prophesying about, is Israel and Judah, you know, about 700 odd BC. But we can draw parallels between Israel, the northern kingdom, and the so-called churches in our day that have long since abandoned the Word of God, the Bible, as their authority. Many, many of them across Wales have closed down. Many, many more of them appear to be in terminal decline. And this isn't just one of those things, hey, society moves on, it's demographic things and goodness knows what, another big word you can come up with. This is the judgment of God. Their plague is incurable. But we can then draw parallels between Judah, the southern kingdom, and the evangelical church of our day. Churches that still say, yeah, we hold to the word of God as our authority. But something of the transgressions of Israel are found in us, as to echo the language of Micah. You can find those in evangelical churches who are half-hearted about their faith, who are more enthusiastic about wealth and pleasure. Ask a question. Do you invest the same time and energy into your faith as you do into your career and your lifestyle? Do you plan your Bible study with as much enthusiasm as you plan your holidays? There used to be a day when liberal churches were the ones who were mocked by taking on board the world's standards of sexual morality. The world standards in gender identity, the world standards in gender role. And evangelical churches were different. But today, plenty of evangelical churches have bought into the world's lies in these areas too. Or are full of Christians who mouth agreement to biblical morality on Sundays, but compromise it in their workplace, or turn a blind eye to compromise in their families. It is no mystery that what were once strong gospel churches are declining and closing across our country. Verse 9. For Samaria's plague, the liberal church's plague, is incurable. It is spread even to Judah, to the evangelical church. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. It isn't just one of those things society's changing. No, it's, verse 12, disaster has come from the Lord. So, has Samaria's plague spread to you or to us as a church? Are the transgressions of Israel found in you or found in us as a church? Do you see what Micah saw? So that's the first challenge. Do you see what Micah saw? But then secondly, the passage challenges us to ask, do you feel what Micah felt? Verses 8 and 9. Do you feel what Micah felt? Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. You know, perhaps in response to the first question, you can say, by God's grace, I'm standing firm. By God's grace, I've resisted the temptation to compromise with the world. By God's grace, perhaps we have resisted the temptations to compromise as a church in the way that other churches are compromising. Perhaps you say, yes, I'm very clear there is a message of judgment, and I'm not afraid to say it. I'm very clear there is bad news that must be heard before the good news of the gospel can be heard. Now, that's all excellent. But the challenge of verses 8 and 9 is, do you weep over the lost? Dale Ralph Davis, an American Christian writer, writing on this passage, says, a prophet, I quote, a prophet is a man who fearlessly threatens God's people with God's judgment and stands against them, and then goes home and weeps shamelessly over that judgment because he cares so much for the people who are to be judged. End of quote. Micah didn't just preach, Micah wept. And this isn't just Micah. We're challenged not just by Micah, but we're challenged also by the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a very vivid passage in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 19, where we read this, Luke 19, 41 following. As he, that's Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Andrew Bonner, Christian writer in Victorian era, puts it very graphically like this. He says, quote, I think he will weep over the lost as he did over Jerusalem. It will be something to be said forever in heaven. Jesus wept as he said, "Depart from me, you cursed." But then it was absolutely necessary to say it. End of quote. But I personally find that really challenging in this passage, but I think it's a challenge to all of us. Do we not just see what Micah sees and believe what he believed, but do we feel what Micah felt? And then thirdly, the passage probes a bit deeper still. It says, do we speak as Micah spoke? Verses 10 to 12 and 14 to 15. I'm not going to read all those now. Now, just coming back to the quote from Dale Ralph Davis about a prophet being someone who not only proclaims judgment, but goes home and weeps over those who are to be judged. I agree with the basic idea of his sentiment, but I don't think he's expressed it quite right. And it's that going home and weeping bit that I think needs altering. Because you see, what we're reading tonight is the book of Micah, not the personal diary of Micah. These aren't his private reflections. This isn't, verses 8 and 9 aren't about what he did behind closed doors in the privacy of his own home. This is a public record of his public ministry. You know, Micah, think of it like this. Micah didn't just confide in his diary. Dear diary, Saturday, September the 1st, being preaching about judgment on Samaria and the threat to Jerusalem, found it really draining emotionally. I'm so upset about it. He didn't just write that in his diary. Now, his weeping and his wailing is out there in public. It's part of his ministry. Now, why? Why shouldn't he be British, or maybe I should say English, and keep a sort of stiff upper lip there in public? And no public shows of emotion, please. Why? Isn't that the right thing to do? No, clearly not, because this is God's inspired word. The passage implies to us that the way Micah responds is the right way to respond. So why? Why is it that he expresses emotion as well as truth, if I can put it like that? Well, before we answer that, I think we need to see that this isn't the only emotional aspect of Micah's preaching. In verses 10 to 12 and 14 to 15, he mentions, and you probably got a bit bogged down when I was reading it, he mentions a whole string of places. What they are is actually mostly small towns, and they're in what was called the Shephelah, which were the low-lying hills, foothills to the southwest of Jerusalem, between Jerusalem and the Med. Okay? It was the area Micah came from himself. His hometown is one of them in verse 14, Moresheth-Gath. And he's speaking about judgment on coming on them, disasters falling on them as the disaster gets nearer and nearer to the gates of the capital city, Jerusalem. But he doesn't just say this is going to happen. He describes it in very graphic terms. There are a whole series of word plays, plays on words, which are impossible to get across in English. So let me just explain a couple of them. Some of them are plays on the name of the place. So, for instance, second half of verse 10, an easy one, in Beth Ophrah, roll in the dust. Well, Beth Ophrah means house of dust. So Micah says, in the house of dust, roll in the dust. And rolling in the dust, I think we can safely assume, was a way you expressed mourning in their culture. It wasn't just a sort of, hey, let's all have a play. No, this was their mourning. So he's saying, look, Beth Ophrah, something so terrible is going to happen to you that roll in the dust and mourn in the house of the dust. Some of the plays are on the names of places that sound similar to other words. So beginning of verse 13, he mentions Lachish. You will live in Lachish, which was a fortress town where the horses and chariots were stationed, harnessed fast horses to the chariot. Well, the word for horse is Rekesh, which sounds like Lachish. You know, it rhymes. So he's saying in Lachish, harness fast horses to your chariots, not to go out and fight, but to flee, because something so terrible is going to happen to you. Now, I guess even if we could capture all these plays on words in English. I'm not sure it would communicate the emotional impact Micah's communicating, but get the idea that Micah didn't just say, oh, by the way, God is going to come in judgment on you. He also communicated something of the emotional devastation he felt about it and the emotional impact of that judgment on the people who were experiencing it. He tried to get across what it felt like, as well as just literally, well, this is going to happen, a bald statement of fact. Now, why is he doing that? Because he wants to bring home to people what an appalling thing it is to face God's judgment. He is seeking to move people emotionally as well as to convince them intellectually. And that's a big challenge for us in our day. Especially, how do we get through to those who claim to be God's people, but whose lives show that claim is actually just a delusion? Because that was the sort of people that Micah was speaking to. People who would have said, put it in our terms, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I was brought up in chapel. Or yeah, I go to church occasionally. Or I say my prayers. But their lives show they've got no real interest in God's truth. How do we get through to them? Micah poses a question to us. Do some of the people around us fail to turn to God in repentance, put their faith in Jesus? Because while we accurately teach the truth, we do it so coolly that they fail to get any sense that rejecting God is anything terribly serious. Do we just sort of convey the impression that, well, do you want to become a Christian or don't you? It's a bit like, do you want tea or coffee? No one listening to Micah could fail to realize that his message was about something very, very serious that had massive, devastating implications emotionally, as well as just get your head around this. So do we speak as Micah spoke? He was preaching for repentance from his own people, the people of Judah. And Micah's preaching did result in repentance, because there's one final challenge that struck me from this passage. Fourthly, pray that God uses our speaking as he used Micah's. You see, it seems, verses 9, 12, and 16, it seems that Micah particularly directs his ministry to the city of Jerusalem, the center of power in Judah, where he sees that, look, if anything's going to stop the rot, it's got to come from the people in power in the capital city. We've seen how in verses 9 and 12 he talks about the disaster coming to the very gates of Jerusalem. But in verse 16, he seems to address Jerusalem very directly. Shave your head in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourself as bald as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. What's going on there is he's seeing Jerusalem as the sort of mother city. And he's seeing all these towns that he's just mentioned, which are being overrun, as her children. And Jerusalem is being urged to mourn about the judgment coming on her children as they're taken into exile. Now, if we flick through the Bible and say, well, just when was all this going on? The events described possibly took place in the time of King Hezekiah in 701 BC. We're dealing with real history here. When Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, having been conquered 20 years earlier, overran the area and Jerusalem itself barely escaped. And possibly this particular prophecy dated from that time. Now, at that time, how did Jerusalem respond? Well, in God's providence, we know the answer. Because in the prophecy of Jeremiah, which was from some time after that, people refer back to what happened at that point when Hezekiah was on the throne, when Micah was prophesying, when Assyria were attacking. So Jeremiah 26, verses 17 to 19 says this. Some of the elders, at some time later, of the land stepped forward and said to the entire assembly of the people, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says, and he didn't hesitate to pronounce judgment. Zion will be like ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, and the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. And then they ask a question. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah, put him to death? Because they were trying to put Jeremiah to death at the time. Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? We are about to bring a terrible disaster on ourselves if we reject the prophet of our day, Jeremiah. See, in God's mercy, Micah's preaching had a result. Hezekiah the king repented. Hezekiah the king turned to God. Hezekiah feared the Lord and sought his favor. And God relented and disaster was not brought on them. The country turned back at that point to God and survived. Micah is preaching for repentance, and by God's grace, repentance came and the escape from the wrath to come. So we must not only see what Micah saw, sin infecting God's people, sin in coming to what used to be good, strong churches, judgment threatening the very existence of God's people. We must feel what he felt, that the message we have to proclaim is a somber one, is a emotionally draining one, is a difficult one. We must speak as he spoke, conveying the seriousness of the situation. We must pray that God will graciously use our speaking in that way to turn people back to himself. And yes, our weeping must not be private. It must be public, but we mustn't only weep as we urge others to repent. We must also gather together as God's people and pray with tears in our eyes for the lost. And it may be that God will graciously turn their hearts back to himself and save them. So may God, by his Spirit, give us grace to follow the example of Micah as he follows the example of the Lord himself. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that to follow the example of Micah is not something we can just sort of drum up in ourselves. Father, we need your grace. We need your Spirit to be at work in our hearts by your word, that we see what he saw, that we feel what he felt, and that we speak as he spoke. And Father, we also pray that as God's people, we might get down on our knees together and cry out to you, Lord, that you would graciously do what you did through Micah's ministry, and lead a nation to repentance. Lead God's people to repentance. Father, we ask this in our Saviour's name and ultimately for your glory. Amen. Amen.